Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we're looking at the last two verses of this chapter, verses 20 and 21. Speaking of music, you know, Harold was talking about having a concert or something. I remember back in our days at Bible college, there was a number of different ones were very excellent at singing, as you might imagine, at a place like Moody. And each year they would form, of these different ones that wanted to sing and whatever, they would form different groups that would go out into the community to represent the school and sing and minister in the churches and so forth. And they would have a number of these, anything from larger choirs down to quartets and trios and so forth. There was one group there that was a trio that seemed to us, Marcia and I anyway, and maybe a few others, like these were the three girls that were left over from all the other groups. They were, you know, there always has to be somebody at the bottom of the class, right? And these three girls just didn't seem to match. There was something about them. I'm sure they were wonderful girls. I'm sure they loved the Lord. I'm sure they ministered for Him. But they didn't match. There was something that was just out of balance with these three girls. And it was kind of an unlikely trio, we always thought. And that leads me to where we are today, an unlikely trio. We have three major themes in the last two verses of Romans 5 that don't seem really at first to go together, but obviously do. There are the themes of law and of sin and of grace. These are the three issues that Paul is dealing with as he pulls together this great section on Romans 5, very difficult section, and then marches on to the chapter 6 that we'll be looking at next week. We're going to look at each of these one at a time, and we're going to start with law. We're going to spend more time on law than anything else today. The other two are going to overlap, and we'll be picking them up as we go through, but we're going to begin with law. Look at verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, so far, Paul has taught us, if you drop back one page to chapter 3, verse 20, he has taught us that law cannot bring salvation. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the one thing we know so far about law is that it cannot give us salvation. And we've also found out in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, that the law does not condemn us because we're already condemned at birth. Because of the sin of Adam, we are immediately condemned as we have sinned in Adam. We are in Adam's race and we are condemned for that reason. So the question is, why does God give us law? Why did God bring in the law? That is the big issue on the table. I want to say this to you clearly. You will never understand the New Testament, and you will never understand the Christian life unless you understand the place of the law in this whole process. And it is in our environment today, in 21st century Christianity, it is an issue that is often totally ignored as if it has no influence or no importance whatsoever to the Christian life. But the writers of the New Testament do not agree with that at all. As a matter of fact, from this point to the end of chapter 8, Paul will mention law 23 times. And he'll mention sin 31 times. And so he has much he wants to say about the law that we must grasp. As a matter of fact, as we go through, the word law, the issue of the law just pops up in the strangest of places. Look at chapter 6 for a moment, verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Now, what does that have to do with sinning? What does the law have to do with that whole process? What is he talking about? Well, you need to understand this. You need to comprehend this to comprehend how we are to walk as God wants us to walk in the Christian life. So going back to our verse 20 here of chapter 5, the first thing we notice is that the law came in. This is a word that means it entered in. From the Greek, it is made up of a number of parts that means to come alongside of. And so it's saying that the law came in alongside of something else. Now, what did it come alongside of? Looking back at verse 12, it tells us that sin entered the world through the sin of Adam. And so we know that sin is already here. But we also know that grace is here. Because where sin is, grace is. God's grace was immediately poured out even at the first of the sins. And so I believe in this context, he's saying sin is here. Grace is here. It's been here since the fall of Adam, in which sin was introduced. But now something else has come alongside them. And that something else is the law. And the law has a place in that process. It is entered in alongside the other two. And it is a term that speaks of a subservient role. That is, the law is not come in on the equal par with sin and grace. The law comes in as in a subservient role. So let's say you're a wealthy person and you could afford to have a live-in servant. So you bring this servant into your home and they live with you. They're not part of the family, but they live with you. They've come in alongside of you to do a job. And that's what law has done. The law is not exactly part of the family, but it now lives beside us. And it lives alongside of sin and grace. Now, having said that, what is the role of the law? Why did God introduce it? Why was it sent? What is it supposed to do? Two things that were given in our passage. First of all, it is given that sin might increase. Now, that might shock you at first, but that is what the passage says, that sin might increase. Verse 20 again, let me read it. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Now, that's hard to deny. The Lord brought the law in to increase sin. Now, before we answer the question of why, we need to answer the question of how that works. How is it that the law increases sin? And there are three ways in which that happens. Go back to chapter 3, verse 20. First of all, it increases sin by increasing our knowledge of sin. Verse 20 again of chapter 3, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God increases sin, or the law increases sin, that is, in the fact that it increases our knowledge of sin. Now, four ways in which the law increases our knowledge of sin. Try to follow with me as we go to chapter 7. Chapter 7 has much to say about the law, and it tells us four ways in which the law increased our knowledge of sin. Number one, it defined sin for us. Verse 7. What shall we say? Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul says, I wouldn't have known about sin if the law had not been given. Now, that isn't totally what he means there, because we've already found in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, that, and also chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, that there are certain moral codes built in the heart of every individual. Everybody who's ever born knows that there are right and wrongs. They know there are certain codes that are built in the system that God has placed in our hearts. So we do have some idea of some sins, but not all sins, and not with clarity. And Paul gives us an example. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Well, that's a real good example. Because coveting makes our world go round. The American economy would collapse into the greatest depression the world's ever seen if it wasn't for greed and coveting. You know that? So if you follow the biblical principle too far, we're in trouble, in a way. Paul said, thou shalt not covet. To covet is to want that which you don't need, to want that which other people have, to be greedy, to be materialistic. That is what makes our world go around. And we, as a society, don't even see anything wrong with that and would never see anything wrong with that, probably. Except the Lord has told us so. I'll give you an example. Our economy is headed towards a recession, we're told, right? And most of us would probably say it could be true. As we head for that recession, our powers that be, our political leaders, have decided to help us keep from going into that recession. They'll give us a tax rebate. And so we're all, almost all of us, except for a handful of you very wealthy people, are probably going to get a rebate even of money you didn't give. In a very short time, you're going to get a nice fat check, maybe $1,200 or so. What does the government want you to do with that check? Immediately go to Walmart and Best Buy and spend it. Therefore, by going out and buying that which we don't need, we can keep our economy afloat. And so our powers that be, our political powers that be, are recognizing that it is coveting that makes our economy float. You may not like what I'm talking about here, but I think it's true. Now, how many of us are going to take our $1,200 check or whatever we get and say, you know, I don't really need to covet. I don't really need to buy any more junk to fill up my closets and my basements. Instead, I will give it to the church. That's just a hint. Yeah. You know, if every family in our church gave that check back to the church, we could pay for a staff member for 2 years. We could triple our missionary budget. We could pay down a hunk of our mortgage. So I think it's a good idea. I'm not sure I'm going to do it, but I'm talking about you right now. Right? Or give it to the poor. You do know some people that really have need, right? And instead of going out and buying a big screen TV, you could go give it to somebody or several somebodies who have a need, right? How many people are really going to do that? A few. Maybe a few would even save it, but you might be just as bad as those that covet. You're just going to squirrel it away. That's what I'm probably going to do, so there you go. All right? My IRA is going to get another boost. That's probably what's going to happen. I don't know. But if people live like me, the economy is not going to go forth because we need to covet. Now, we wouldn't have known that that was sin if the law didn't say, thou shalt not covet. And there's many laws that the Lord gives us along the same line. So Paul is saying, look, when the law entered in, it revealed to us the real nature of sin. It increased our knowledge of sin. Secondly, it tells us here, by the way, let me give you one more little story. Because most people don't want to hear God's truth even when the law comes in. I read a story recently of a desert nomad who, this is some years ago, he lit his candle in his tent at night and reached over to a bowl of dates that he had beside his bed and ate one, or bit through one, and found a worm in it. So he threw it out the tent. He grabbed another one, ate another one, bit into another worm, threw it out. Then he just blew out the candles and ate the dates. Yeah? I don't know if that's true or not, but I read it. Okay? He had two options. He could either allow the light to show him the worms, or he could forget about the light and go ahead and eat the worms with the dates. Now, nobody here would do that, probably. There might be a couple of you woodsy types that might, but most of you wouldn't do that. But when it comes to the law, some prefer darkness and denial to reality. That's the nature of human nature, that we prefer denial and darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. Now, secondly, the law not only increases our knowledge of sin by defining sin for us, secondly, it increases our knowledge of sin by revealing the true nature of sin. Look at verse 13 of chapter 7. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting by death my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. The law reveals the true nature of sin. Through the work of the law, we get a real picture of what sin is like. Because we live in this environment, this pool of sinners. And we look around us and we say, you know, there's people a lot worse than me. No matter how bad you are, you can always find people worse than you, right? And we've grown so used to this environment, this cesspool of sin that we live in, that sin is no big deal to us anymore. We grow used to those things so quickly and so easily, and we forget, even as Christians who love Christ, we tend to forget the horribleness and the terrible nature of sin. And we begin to airbrush it and round off the edges and clean it up and make it acceptable even to ourselves. And sin, law reveals the hideous nature of sin. because it so easily, slowly influences and changes us. We had a gal in our church some years ago. Matter of fact, it was Mrs. Hellyer. Pastor Hellyer's not here today, but in the house they lived in, she kept getting sick, kept having headaches, kept getting sick, went to several doctors, couldn't figure out what was going on and so forth. They just didn't know. And then one day, we had the furnace checked out. And they had a very minor carbon monoxide leak in the house. And Mrs. Hellyer stayed in the house a lot of the time at that stage in her life, where Pastor Hellyer was coming and going more. And it was affecting her. It was making her sick, and she didn't know it. We replaced the furnace, and her diseases went away. Her problems went away. But ever so slowly, just so almost, you couldn't even perceive it, this carbon monoxide began to make her sick. And sin does that to us. Ever so slowly creeping into our systems, into our world, into our lives, and we don't even recognize it. Sin shows sin. The law shows sin up for what it is. Thirdly, not only does the law increase our knowledge of sin by defining sin and by revealing the true nature of sin, thirdly, it reveals the terrible grip that sin has on our hearts. Verse 21. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Law was added into the world dominated already by sin, which has no power to change it. By the way, the law has no power to change it, but it was added that it might reveal just how strong the hooks of sin have embedded themselves into the hearts of mankind. The law teaches us that sin is not just a simple matter of doing some wrong things. It has twisted and corrupted our entire nature. And nowhere is that more evident than when we try to do good. When we try to do good, that is when we discover that we are twisted, that we are corrupt, that sin has its hold on our lives. Someone has said this, I never met a person who wanted to be bad. The mystery of people is that they are bad when they want to be good. That's an interesting thought. The law shows us that very thing in our lives. In verse 21, Paul says, I find then that principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Paul didn't want to do bad, even when he was persecuting Christians. He wanted to do good. And the law revealed to him that even as he wanted to do good, evil was present in him. His nature was corrupt. One more thing the law does to increase the knowledge of sin, it reveals the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin deceives us. Most sinners think they're free from sin. Most people who are enslaved to sin would never believe they're enslaved to sin. The law comes to show us our enslavement and our guilt to sin. And so in all these ways, the law increases sin. Go back to chapter 5, verse 20. The law increased sin by increasing our knowledge of sin. Secondly, as it continues on, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. The second thing that the law does to increase our knowledge of sin, it is increase our conviction of sin. Go back to chapter 7, verse 18. 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, we're going to get to chapter 7 in a month or so. I don't know how long, a couple months maybe. And we will explain carefully what he's talking about here in chapter 7. But for now, I want you to just notice that he says that in my flesh, there is nothing good in me. And notice that Paul recognizes and it convicts him. The law acts then as a light. A light doesn't create dirt. A light reveals dirt, right? Some years ago, I was at a campfire. I can't remember. Some of you folks at the church, I don't remember what I was doing. But we were gathered around this campfire, and it was cold, and I was sitting very close to the fire. trying to stay warm, and I would be kicking on the logs or the twigs every once in a while, you know, as you do around a campfire. And I didn't realize that I was ruining my new tennis shoes. Of course, I'm the kind of person that wears new tennis shoes to a campfire, right? I just kind of, there's something demented about me to do things like that. So I'm sitting around the campfire, kicking these logs and so forth. And it isn't until the next day when I go home and look at my tennis shoes in the light that I see I have ruined my new tennis shoes. Good thing President is sending us $1,000 soon. I can buy some more. And I say to myself, not only was I stupid, but I'm convicted. I had old tennis shoes. I could have taken them, the ones I mowed grass in, you know, and all green. Those have been good at the campfire. But I didn't use those. I was convicted at how stupid I was. The law not only shows us these things, it convicts us of the sin that is in our lives. So it increases our knowledge of sin. It also convicts us of sin. Thirdly, it incites us to sin. Now this one you got to hold onto your hat for. God gave us the law to incite sin. Chapter 7 and verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. When the law of God confronts our sinful natures, it doesn't clean us up. It causes us to rebel. That is the nature of our natural flesh. It stimulates us to disobedience. We are naturally rebellious people. When the law comes in alongside of us and tells us to not do this, to straighten up, to not go any further, there is something within the nature of the fault of our fallen nature that says, I will rebel. And the law leads and incites to rebelliousness. If you don't believe that, check out any place where somebody's placed a no dumping sign. Right there is all everywhere. They've dumped things all over the place. I've often threatened some of you that aren't being nice to me. I'm going to put a no dumping sign in your front yard. You know, because I haven't done anything wrong. I've just placed the law there. And you'll find all sorts of old refrigerators on your front yard next week. Right? Why is it that no matter what the speed limit is, we've got to go 5 miles per hour over? That just seems to be in our nature. We make up reasons for that. We say, well, our speedometer's off. It's always off on the wrong way, isn't it? Always for us. Never the other way. And so if the speed limit is 55 or 65 or 75, we want to go just a little more by nature. Mom and dad tells a teenager to be in by such and such time, and immediately they want to be in 5 minutes later. Or no matter what the time is, can I stay out an hour later? We can test that in almost every area of life. Law incites rebelliousness. And yet God gave us the law. What is the purpose of all this? Well, as we work our way through, we find that the purpose of God doing these things is so that we are driven to Christ. Look at verse 24. Paul winds all this up by saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did God give the law and through Moses? He's talking about the Mosaic law, 1,400 years before Christ. Why? So that he would drive us to Christ, that he would drive the Jewish nation to Christ, that he would drive individuals to Christ. And even today, I believe the law has that purpose, to drive us to Christ. The law can't save us. The law can't make us better. The law can't clean us up. But the law can drive us to the place we see, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this corruption? Jesus Christ can save me and you from this corruption. And only he. And until we see our corruption, we'll never turn to Jesus Christ. And that is the place of the law. Going back to chapter 5 now. In verse 20. we're still looking at the law. And I told you a while ago, the law's role is twofold. First of all, it is that sin might increase. Secondly, that grace might increase. Look at verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, this term abounded all the more is very interesting in the Greek. The word itself means to be over and above, to superabound. And then Paul adds a prefix to that word that means above. So he is saying that grace superabounded and more than that, over and above, overflowing. The only other place it's found in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 7:4, when it talks about joy superabounding in the midst of afflictions. Very powerful words. Just think of overflowing. Think of giving your three-year-old or somebody's three-year-old a bowl of cereal and then let them pour the milk. All right? Now you got the idea of superabundant overflowing. All right? All over the place. That's what's happened here. Grace is overflowing, superabundance, over the top, more than we could ever need. If all grace ever did was clean up the acts of sin, bring us to a neutral place, that'd be great. But grace did much more. It superabounded, far above anything sin could do. It not only cleaned up sin, it gives us Christ's righteousness. That's His grace. It doesn't merely cancel out death, it gives us life. In Charles Wesley's great hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues, the third stanza goes like this. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He hits right on the mark here. Not only does grace break the power of canceled sin, it sets us free. And it cleans us up. That's grace. That's the abounding grace that is ours. Much more, he says. By the way, this much more type of argument, as we have seen, has been found constantly throughout chapter 5. Let me just index it for you real quickly, and you can go back and study it later. But it's a wonderful study. In verse 9, it says, we have been justified, and since we've been justified, much more shall we be saved from His wrath. Verse 10, if we were reconciled to God while we were His enemies, much more shall we be saved by His life. Verse 15, if people die as a result of Adam's sin, much more they will live because of God's grace. Verse 17, if sin reigns over the lives of people because of the sin of Adam, much more will they receive the gift of righteousness, those who receive it, reign in life. And then in verse 20, if the law causes sin to increase, then much more the increase of sin causes grace to overflow. So that's the law and its interplay with sin and grace. But Paul's not quite done. And he goes to verse 21 and he wants to go back quickly to pick up on these other two themes, sin and grace. He has a couple more things he wants to say about these things, and so we want to look at them with him. In verse 21, we have sin, first of all. He says, so that as sin reigned in death. Now, let's stop there. Sin reigned in death. Now, we've already dealt with sin. I've already seen something about it. But Paul wants to go on to say that there's one more nasty feature of sin that you may have missed. And that is that sin reigns. Sin is a tyrant. Sin is not comfortable. He's personifying sin here. Sin is not comfortable or happy just being a part of your life, just being in there to mess up a few things. Sin wants to absolutely dominate everything you do. Sin will be king. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Isn't it amazing how people think they're free? The unbeliever thinks that you who are Christians here today, you're the people that are bound. You are the slaves. You're obeying the words of a book, they would say. You're obeying Jesus Christ, who you've never seen. You are within this cocoon of restrictions, they would think. They're free. They're free to do whatever they want to do. They're free to sin wherever they want to sin, to live however they want to live. They're free. And God says that is deceptiveness of sin, the delusion of sin. They are slaves, absolute slaves to the tyranny of sin. And the interesting thing is they have no concept of that. They believe they're free when they're enslaved. But he's not done. Not only does sin reign, he says, sin reigns in death. You don't believe you're a slave of sin if you're not a believer? Just look at death. You're dead. You're dead spiritually. You will die eternally, separated from God. You will die physically. We all will. Look at death. Sin leads to death. No sin, no death. Sin, the consequences of sin is death. The evidence of sin is death. Sin leads to death in every shape and form. And so the very things that we think are good in our lives, as an unbeliever in particular, and even as a Christian who allows sin to be in their life, these very things catch us and destroy us in our lives. I read that the guy who invented radar was a guy by the name of Sir Robert Watson Watt. And Sir Robert Watson Watt was one day caught in a radar speed trap in Canada. And he wrote a little poem after he got caught in his own invention. He says, "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot. And this, with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention. We are victims of our own sin, and yet it's sin that enslaves us. But there's an alternative. That alternative is found in the latter part of verse 21, and that is grace. And that's the last thing he wants to talk about, grace. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Every person in the world is of one of two positions. He's either being ruled over by sin, or he's being governed and ruled by grace. The grace of God. Paul is picturing kind of a battlefield here. There's two warriors that come on the field. There's the black knight of sin. He has marched out into many a battlefield, and he's always won. And then one day, another knight shows up, the knight of grace. And they fight a great, horrendous battle at the cross of Calvary. And grace wins. The battle's won. And sin is defeated. But death is allowed yet to go on for this time period until the Lord returns. So that all who continue to follow sin, who continue to allow sin to be their master, then are under that tyranny of sin. But those who are in Christ Jesus, as it says here, those are now under the reign of grace. Grace's throne is righteousness, Paul says, to eternal life. And so grace cancels out all that sin throws at us, and then super abundantly, beyond all that we could ask or think, give us more. Grace removes our spiritual deadness. Grace removes our antagonism towards God. Grace removes our spiritual blindness. Grace removes our human weaknesses and empowers us. Grace always gives where sin always takes away. And the terrible thing about sin is that we don't know that. We're so blinded by our nature until Christ shows us his grace that we believe we're free, that sin gives us something. That sin gives us happiness, or sin gives us joy, or sin gives us life. And we don't realize that sin is a robber and robs us of peace, and it robs us of purity, and it robs us of hope, and it robs us of life. And then grace shows up. And it wins the great battle at the cross. And Jesus Christ offers us his grace that will forever change us from sinners to saints. From those that are under the tyranny of sin to those who are under the mastery of Christ and his grace, and where that grace super abundantly flows. there was a conference a number of years ago of world religions and different ones, and they were debating about the uniqueness of Christianity. What made Christianity unique? And there was a lot of debate on what that might be. And some people said, well, the resurrection, or some people said this or that or the other. And they were debating back and forth. C.S. Lewis came in late to that conference. And he said, what's everybody talking about? And they said, well, what makes Christianity unique? Without even breathing hard, he immediately says, well, that's easy. That's grace. It's grace. No other religion in the world offers grace. Every other religion in the world is a works righteousness. You somehow earn your way to whatever you want to earn your way to through your own efforts. Only Christianity is grace. Jesus Christ offers not to clean you up through the law or your good behavior. He offers to give you infinite, complete, and holy grace that radically transforms your lives and empowers you for living. It is this grace that Paul magnifies. Let's pray. Father, we are people in desperate need of grace. And how thankful we are that you have super abundantly overflowed our lives with your grace. My Lord, may we be more conscious of this. May we fall in love deeper and deeper every day with yourself as we examine and live out your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go to page number... I guess it's no page number.